Turning tonight to the book of Judges, and we're going to begin our reading at the 8th verse of chapter 12. Judges chapter 12 and the verse 8. Reading down into the chapter 13. The book of Judges chapter 12 and the verse 8. We're following on now from Jephthah, whose victory we looked at last time. Verse 8, "And after him Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad, and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Ibzan, and was buried at Bethlehem." That is Bethlehem in the tribe of Zebulun, not Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah, David's Bethlehem. It's another Bethlehem. There were a number of little cities in the land of Israel known by that same name. This one is in the land of Zebulun. "And after him Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Perathonite, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 nephews." The old English word nephew that is there in the translation used to mean grandson. That's what it means. That's what is literally being referred to here, not nephew in the modern sense of the word, but grandson, 40 sons and 30 grandsons, "that rode on 70 ass colts, and he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried in Perathon, in the land of Ephraim, in the mount of the Amalekites. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me he his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now, drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that speakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it, and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to help kill us, he would not have received the burnt offering and the meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's bow for prayer to that end, please. Lord, we pray that thou wilt take up the reading of thy word and use it to the glory of thine own name. And the Lord, even in the word now that is spoken, there will be the setting forth of truth, of right doctrine, of that which will nourish and edify the soul, and that we will, in the words of man, hear the words of God. Lord, speak to our hearts tonight, we pray, that we might grow in grace, in the knowledge of God, and be equipped to be forces for revival in our own day. We ask thy blessing now and pray for the fullness of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Following Jephthah's death, there were three judges of whom we have read tonight in the final section of chapter 12 that followed in quick succession. Their center of influence was in the northern and in the northeastern sections of the land of Canaan, in the area where Jephthah himself had judged. It's obvious that they follow in the wake of his victory, and to a large extent their lives and ministries are overshadowed by the events of Jephthah's rule. We do not read of any conflict. We read very little by way of any personal details in relation to these men, nor are we given any great detail of their work, apart from the fact that their combined period of influence was some 18 years. It will appear that such was the success of Jephthah's campaign against the Ammonites, that in that area of the land, great peace followed upon Jephthah's victory. That not only affected his own day, but the ministries of these three succeeding judges. They enjoyed, it would appear, peace and a time of prosperity. But inevitably it appears, as has been the pattern and the cycle, as we have seen in the book of Judges, inevitably there is decline and departure from God. It is a sad fact that because of the depravity of the human heart, because of that downward inclination of the heart, even of a believer, that in days of peace and quietness and prosperity and blessing, there is always a tendency to depart from God. How sad it is that even the blessings of God are so abused by God's people as to be used by them to turn away from the Lord. If ever there was a statement of ingratitude and unthankfulness, then that surely is it. Where God gives his people peace, gives them blessing, gives them triumph and victory, only for them to abuse that in the pursuit of sin and the pursuit of the flesh. How deceitful and wicked our hearts are, and never let us for a moment indulge the idea that we are any different or any better than the people of God in old times. This is the tendency of the human heart. It is always away from God. In times of trouble, in times of testing, in times of difficulty, we turn to the Lord. We seek Him. We know we need Him. But when we come into that plateau of blessing and into those times of enlargement and prosperity, very often we think that, well, when we needed God on the uphill stretch, we can do without the Lord now. And sadly, there is that thinking and that tendency within us all. It's interesting just to look at the first verse of chapter 13 and to notice carefully how it is recorded there that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now that is in some way a familiar statement. We have seen it on a number of occasions already in our study of this book. But what I find interesting about the statement this time is that there is absolutely no detail given to us. You all know that on other occasions we are told they went after the gods of the Ammonites, or they went after the gods of the Philistines, or they married the heathen, or they did this and they did that. But here there is no detail given to us at all. And I find that interesting. It reminds us that God is, in his role as the righteous judge of all the earth, sovereign. He is not accountable to men. God does not have to give us the details so that we can evaluate whether he was right to do what he did or not. Some people have that idea of the Lord, that they like to scrutinize what God did in the scriptures and to evaluate, was God right or was he wrong? Is this justice or is this injustice? But we are reminded, even here in the fact that God does not give us any details, that it's not our business to try and evaluate whether they deserved it or whether they didn't. That's God's sovereign prerogative. He's the judge of all the earth. They did evil in his sight, and he dealt with them as he saw fit. He doesn't have to explain his ways. He doesn't have to explain his actions or his judgments. But he who is the judge of all the earth is sovereign, and it is merely man's place to accept that this is how God works. Some today will try to argue about whether God is just or whether it's just for God to do this or do that or do the other thing. But that's not man's place. Man's place is merely to bow before what God does and say, this is just, and to accept it as righteous. The Lord is not accountable to man, and nor does he need the approval of man for what he does in justice and in judgment. It is also notable in the opening verse that there is a reference to the nature of the punishment that they now come under because they have done evil again. The Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. That's an interesting statement. The Lord has used the Philistines before to scourge his people. These are not new oppressors. This is not a new lesson for them to learn. It's a lesson that they have learned already on a number of other occasions. Way back in chapter 3, hundreds of years previously, in chapter 3 in the verse 31, we have already looked at Shamgar, who slew 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goat. And so far back as Shamgar's time, the Philistines had been used by the Lord as the scourge of his people's sin. Then, in chapter 10, in more recent times, at the beginning of Jephthah's career, in the verse 7, we read that the anger of the Lord, this is chapter 10, verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the children of Ammon. Jephthah's career, of course, involves the children of Ammon. since they are up in the northern, eastern part of the land of Canaan. The Philistines were down in the southwestern territory, down towards the Mediterranean coast. And chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 deals with Jephthah's campaign against the Ammonites. But the Philistines were also partly involved in that time of chastisement and punishment. And now they surface again. And the Lord, as it were, uses an old lesson, an old schoolmaster, to teach these people on another occasion the consequences of sin. The fact that it is 40 years is also significant. Up until this point, the longest period of captivity has been 18 years. The longest time that the people of God were punished and chastised for their sin was 18 years. That was under the children of Ammon before Jephthah came along. Now, the price for their sin is a 40-year period of judgment and chastisement, more than doubled. You see, where there is persistent sin, particularly where there is persistent sin of the same nature, where time and time and time again there is a sinning in the same fashion, the Lord will not only punish, He will not only judge and chastise, but He will do so increasingly, with an increasing level of severity. And so, though the people have sinned in this very same fashion before, they are judged again, they are judged now in a much more severe fashion. The Lord does not take repetition of sin lightly. They did evil again, we are told in verse 1. They did it again in the eyes of the Lord, and they pay an even more severe price and penalty for their repeated sin. This is just how God works. We need to remember that. There are those who think that they can sin repeatedly, and as long as they come back and somehow say sorry in between, that things will just carry on as normal. In Leviticus chapter 26, in the verses of that chapter, the Lord is pronouncing a curse upon disobedience. He's dealing with the consequences of disobeying His commandments. And He says there in the verse 18, speaking of their sin and the consequences that come in the wake of that sin that He has described in the earlier verses, "And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto Me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." And then He goes on in the verse 21, "And if ye walk contrary unto Me and will not hearken unto Me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins." And even if you continue to sin after that level of punishment, verse 24, "Then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins." And again in the verse 28 and 27, If ye will not for all this hearken unto Me, but walk contrary unto Me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins." So every time there is a repeating of the offense, there is an increase in the level of punishment and judgment. And Israel now have sinned again and again and again and again, generation after generation, and each time there is an observable increase in the level of judgment that they experience in consequence of their sin. Here are 40 years, an entire generation, comparing Scripture with Scripture. These 40 years do not come to an end until we have reached 1 Samuel chapter 7, where Samuel leads the people of Israel in a victory over the Philistines. That's when that 40-year period comes to an end. Now, that being the case, let me just fill in a couple of other chronological details. That means that Samson lived all his days under the rule of the Philistines. For his 20-year period of judging, And for all of his life, for he was born after that 40-year period began, and he died before it ended, all his days, the Philistines were raised for their sin is a 40-year period of judgment and chastisement, more than doubled. You see, where there is persistent sin, particularly where there is persistent childhood took place during that 40-year period, what a time of trial and judgment it was. And so many events, so much of the history of the people of Israel is now affected by this judgment. So many of the interesting times, the interesting men of God, like Samuel, born and raised under the rule of the Philistines. And yet, isn't it a remarkable thing just to notice that very soon after these 40 years began, God is at work to produce deliverance and restoration for his people. It's obvious that the Philistine oppression has begun before Samuel's birth. If you refer to the verse 5, where the promise of God to Manoah's wife is that the child that will be born shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. That meant something to her. That indicates that the Philistines were already in control. Israel was already in the hand of the Philistines at this particular point. And yet, just after they had begun that 40-year period, God is at work to provide a deliverer, to provide a savior. The 40 years will run their course, but God is at work almost from the very beginning to raise up one who will be a champion for his people and in the cause of God. Even when the Lord is punishing sin, he is at work to secure the deliverance of his people. How merciful he is. When we think even of the redemption of Adam's fallen race, we are to remember that even before the curse fell, and before Adam sinned, and before you and I became guilty before God, there was a Savior. That before the foundation of the world, he had provided a Savior and a deliverer who in time would be born, not only to begin, but to complete the deliverance of his people from the tyranny of sin. As we come to contemplate God raising up a deliverer, it has been our theme throughout the study of this book to particularly learn the lessons that are related to the reviving again, to the restoring of the blessing of God to the people of the Lord. It is important for us that we consider the sin of God's people and consider the judgment that came upon them. And it is certainly important for us to apply those lessons to our own circumstances in the visible Church of Christ today. We do not live in days of victory. We do not live in days of triumph. But because sin has entered in and there has been a forgetting of God and a departing from God, we live in days of defeat. And the enemies of the gospel have the upper hand. And the Church of Jesus Christ is a despised remnant, a despised and hated few. And therefore, we have made it our constant theme and our focus just to look at lessons that are related to the recovering again of the blessing of God. We need to see our sin. We need to see it and repent of it. But we need also to recognize that God has set before us in his word various examples that illustrate to us the path to revival, the means to restoration, the way back to the blessing of the Lord. And as we look at Samson's career and begin by looking at his birth and his childhood tonight, I want us just to notice first of all that it is God who raises a deliverer. God is the author of revival. God is the author of restoration in and among His people. The raising of a Savior to lead in the cause of revival among the people of God is a work of the Lord alone. No man can raise up himself, nor can any man raise up another man to lead in the cause of revival and restoration. That is God's work. That is God's sovereign work alone. Revival and restoration, we should never ever forget, is a sovereign work of the Almighty God Himself. Now that truth is emphasized for us in a number of ways in this chapter. The fact that revival and restoration is the work of God is seen in that there is here, as part of the work of restoration, the personal intervention of God the Son. This scheme of restoration that God is now setting in place and beginning to put in motion in this 13th chapter involves the direct personal intervention of Jesus Christ. Now we have seen already, as we have looked at the life of Gideon, something of the angel of the Lord. I don't think we need to go over that ground again tonight. You know who is before us here. The identity of the angel of the Lord is not in question. It is Christ as the messenger of Jehovah. It is God the Son as the angel of the covenant, the mediator between God and men, personally coming here to earth to meet with Manoah and his wife and to set in motion the great plan that God had to restore in some measure His people through times of blessing and restoration. Now the identity of the angel of the Lord is certainly beyond question in the mind of Manoah and his wife. If you look at the verse 22, Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." They knew who they had seen. They knew who they had seen. They had seen God. Therefore they were faced with this vital truth that it is God who sets in motion this work of restoration. They had the promise, this Son will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And therefore they were faced with this truth that deliverance is due to the direct personal intervention of God here in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it was unclear to Manoah and his wife at first just how direct that divine intervention was. They were ready for a while to see God's intervention in the case in an indirect sense. And by that I mean that when the angel of the Lord first appeared, they thought he was a man of God. They recognized that God was at work, but they thought that he was at work in an indirect way, commissioning a man to come to them with the news. But they later learned that God was involved in this in a much more direct fashion. He didn't commission a messenger. He didn't send a man of God as they thought initially. But he came himself. And directly and immediately the God of heaven stepped into the situation to set in motion the great scheme to bless his people and to see them delivered from under the bondage of the Philistines and to see them delivered from the consequences of their sin. If we are to see a reviving again and a strengthening again of the cause of God, then what we need, let us be clear about it, is not good men. They will have their part. God uses good men. They're a necessary part of the overall picture. But what we need primarily is the direct personal intervention of God. That the Lord comes. That the Lord Jesus, God the Son, the angel of the Lord, comes and does something personally and directly, Himself at work among the people, on the behalf of the cause of God. That is what we need. We need to recognize, as Manoah and his wife came to recognize, that the cause of deliverance and restoration springs out of the direct intervention of God among his people. Oh, for a personal intervention by the Lord Jesus in our case. That ought to be the desire of our heart. That ought to be the cry of our soul. That ought to be the longing of our spirit. Even as we see this lesson in this portion, can we not pray to modify the words of the Apostle John, who spoke them in relation to the second coming of Christ? But can we not pray them in this context? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come into our midst. Work directly. Work immediately among us, that we might see the cause of revival begin, grow, strengthen, and gather momentum. But there is another demonstration of the fact that this work of deliverance was a work of God, seen in the unlikely source from which the deliverer came. God came down to work in a home and in a family of which we have very little detail. We can gain or glean certain things as we look at the record of Scripture, but we have very little by way of a direct statement of fact and information about this home. There is one fact that is given to us, however, in the verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. Her name is not mentioned. There is no record of her pedigree, of her age, of anything about her. But here is the one prominent fact that the Spirit of God has set before us. She was barren, and she bare not. Now you see, we don't have her name, and yet we have this one fact repeated twice in the one line. She's barren. Well, that conveys the information we need to know. But then there is, for emphasis, added the statement that she bare not. And then not only that, but look at verse 3 where we have the statement of the angel of the Lord. And he says to the woman the very first words that proceed from his mouth. He doesn't greet her by name. He says, "Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not." This is the one fact that is to the very forefront of this whole incident. This is the one fact that we need to see overshadows the whole thing. In the wisdom of God, we know little about Samson's parents, but we do know that it is emphasized here that his birth was a natural impossibility. His mother's name is not recorded, but the fact that she could not have children is referred to on four occasions. In verse 2 and verse 3. And so for a Savior, for a Deliverer, for the cause of revival to take off at all, there needed to be a demonstration of miraculous power, even in the conception and birth of the Deliverer. For this cause of restoration to get anywhere, it was doomed from a natural perspective. How was a Deliverer ever to come from this home? Not unless God stepped in and did something remarkable. Not unless God stepped in and, contrary to nature, and contrary to the laws of nature that had prevailed in that home, perhaps for a lifetime, for all we know, we're not even told their age. Perhaps, like Abraham and Sarah, they had long ago given up any hope of children. We don't know. We're not told. We can't really speculate. But one thing we are told and informed of here, that for a deliverer to arise from this home, God had to step in. And again you have an emphasis upon the fact that the cause of revival and restoration arises out of and springs from God intervening directly. not only directly in the nation, but you see here how personal this is. He intervenes in a home. And then we could also think of the fact that he intervenes in the life of one woman. He intervenes directly in her experience. This is how there will be a restoration among God's people, and this is how the cause of deliverance takes off, as it were. It is when God intervenes, not only among a people, but at the level of the home, and at the individual level, working in the individual that which is miraculous, and that which is supernatural, working within them that which they cannot of themselves produce, taking away unfruitfulness, taking away barrenness, and giving life where there was death, giving fruit where there was barrenness. This is the direct intervention of God. We come forward a little in Samson's experience, and we notice in the verse 24 that as a child he grew up under the direct supervision of God. Here is the cause of restoration, if you like, embodied now in a person. The deliverer has been born. The cause of deliverance is still in its infancy. It's still almost in its embryonic stage, because it's going to be years from this point after his birth. It's going to be some years before the work of restoration actually takes on a public perspective. We're only talking now about the cause of restoration and revival in its very earliest stages in the life of this little lad. But as he grows up, we are told that the child grew and the Lord blessed him. That suggests to me that as he grew, God was watching over him, and that God directly was at work supervising his upbringing, supervising his development, and blessing him at every stage of his life. And again, you see how closely the cause of restoring the people of God involves the direct personal attention of God himself. And then if you come down into the verse 25, we see yet another indicator of the fact that this work is the work of God. Because when the time came for him to begin his service for the Lord, and it would certainly appear that that time came very early in Samson's life, certainly well before he was 20 years of age, there is evidence now that the time has come for him to move out onto the public stage, as it were. And the fledgling work of revival that up until this point has been confined to one home, and very largely just to one individual, one child growing up under the supervision of God, now it takes on a more public face. But again we see the direct role of God in it. For we are told that the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. At times, in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol, he began his exploits for God at an early age, but he did so under the direct influence of God the Holy Ghost. At every stage in the development of this work that will ultimately lead to some measure of deliverance for the people of God, there is the direct influence and the direct intervention of God. The emphasis of all these points is that God must work in a direct fashion if we are to see recovery from the bondage that the Church of Christ is in experiencing in this age. Because of sin, the people of God have been impoverished, they have been weakened, they have been driven out of the territory that God would have them to experience. They have been robbed of the blessings that God has stored up for them in the gospel. They are a weakened, neutered, impoverished people with no power, no strength, living in defeat. because of sin and departure from the Lord. And if we are to be returned to days of glory and days of blessing and days of power and days of the upper hand, or as the Lord put it, that the people of God would be the head and not the tail, that He would exalt them very high over their enemies, if we are to see those days again, then we must have God intervene personally and directly in the most remarkable and unusual way. We must have the Lord come in power. There is no other remedy. There is no other means of restoration. There is no other means of deliverance. And we should therefore give ourselves to seek such an intervention and to pray, Lord, come. Come. Come and work personally and directly in our situation. But secondly, I want us to see that there is an important element of human responsibility urged upon us here. God is sovereign, and revival is a sovereign work. But divine sovereignty never destroys human responsibility. No human mind can ever reconcile the two. They are, to all intents and purposes, parallel lines that no man can ever make to meet. God's sovereign working out of His own pleasure runs parallel to the responsibility that every man has to do the will of God. God works to raise up a deliverer. There you have the sovereign intervention of God. But He gives certain duties to Samson's parents that are key and that are essential in the raising of that deliverer. It is through them that He works in the life of Samson. Yes, He works directly in Samson's life, but He works through them. They have become the channels of divine operation in the life of the child. They, under God, have such a responsibility and a duty to mold and to shape one who, by God's grace and in God's power, will be a force for restoration. That is their duty. That is the command that God gives them. And in this chapter, there is a remarkable insight into the kind of home that by God's grace will produce a child in this instance who will grow up to be a deliverer in the cause of Christ. Here is the kind of home then that makes a contribution to revival. Here is the kind of home that God sets before us as making a contribution to the cause of restoring the blessing of God to the nation. We need to learn that the work of restoring the cause of God to its former glories involve the home life of the child of God. On former occasions we have noticed how when the children of Israel sinned, they sinned in relation to their home life. And we thought of how they made marriages with the ungodly, and their sons and their daughters were affected and worshipped the idols. And the home life, we saw then on that from that perspective, was important. We needed to guard our homes against sin. But here we have, from a slightly different perspective, the same thought set before us. The importance of having our homes right if we would be part of the cause of seeing deliverance and restoration come to the Church of Jesus Christ. Manoah and his wife never led any great campaign. Under God, that was the responsibility of their son. But Manoah and his wife had an important contribution to make to the whole cause of reviving. The home is important. There are several features, and really I'm not going to go through the verses, I'm just going to pick out some of the things that appear to me to be most noticeable here, suggesting themselves very strongly from the chapter. Characteristics of the home here that produces a Christ-like deliverer. Characteristics that will produce a subject, of course, to the sovereign working of divine grace, but that will, under God, produce those who will be a force for God and who will be the means of seeing deliverance come. The home from which such a deliverer comes is a home where, first of all, it was no surprise to hear from God. She meets with the angel of the Lord, and although at first she's ignorant of his true identity, at least she knows that this is a message from God. This is a word from the Lord. She knows that for sure right away. She says there is a man of God has come. His countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible or very fearful. There was a trembling in her heart. She feared. She reverenced God. And she bowed in fear before this word. And he said to me, verse 7, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and thou drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Now you think about that. Put yourself in her place. And try to imagine what your reaction would be had God said something like that to you. And I think, as I look at it, I find it rather remarkable that she acts as calmly as she does. Because, and I think that this is the suggestion of the portion, it was no surprise for this woman to hear from God. It was no surprise for her to be in communication with God. And when God spoke to her, and even when he said such remarkable things as are recorded here, it was no surprise to her. And I think that it suggests at least that this is a home where the voice of God was commonly heard. This is a home where a message from the Lord was not an unusual feature. It wasn't something to get all excited about. It wasn't something to become so excited by that she forgot all other activities or other normal forms of behavior. She acts quite normally because surely it suggests at least that she was used to hearing the voice of God. The home that will produce such a deliverer and one who resembles Christ to some degree will be a home where God's voice is heard, where that is the normal experience of the home. Sadly, too many Christian homes today, if God were to speak, it would be something absolutely extraordinary. And in some cases, it might never have happened before. But I don't think that this was such a home. Our homes should be places where God's voice is commonly heard. Where God and his word are welcome. And where it is not a dramatic surprise when the Lord intervenes even to say remarkable things and strange things. It's a home, secondly, where prayer is offered for more divine light. Manoah entreats the Lord and says, O my Lord, or O my Master, the man of God which thou didst send, come again. Let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And then again in the verse 12, when the angel of the Lord does come, how shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? Here is a home where there is a readiness to seek God for more revelation, where there's a hunger for His Word and a hunger for His truth and a desire for God to come and His Word to rule in every aspect of the home. Is our home like that? Where before God we get on our knees and pray, Lord, teach us how we should live. Teach us what we should do today. Teach us, Lord, in the regulation of our lives. Teach us in the running of our home. Here is the home that the Deliverer came from. Here is the home where the cause of revival and restoration had its human origin. A home where God's voice was heard and where there was prayer offered for God to speak again and again and again. Further, it was a home in which there was a readiness to worship. In verse 19 and following, we have Manoah and his wife at the altar offering a sacrifice, a burnt offering and a meat offering. In a very special sense, here was a home with a family altar. Here was a home where husband and wife now together in the place of worship before God. That's what a family altar is. Every home should have a family altar. Maybe you're not familiar with the term, but I know certainly back in the old land it was a common term. And every Christian knew what it meant to have a family altar. To have a time where as a family we gather together, we read the Word of God, we engage in an act of worship in the home. See, that's what happens here. This is the kind of home that revival springs up out of. It's a home where there's a readiness to worship God and where the family altar is established. Where day by day by day, there is a given point in the day, a gathering together and to read the Word of God and to pray and to worship Him. There is something remarkable and beautiful in the whole of the chapter as we see husband and the wife engaged, one helping the other in the cause of God. When the Lord comes to Manoah's wife, she runs to tell her husband. She wants him involved. She wants him to know. She doesn't take upon herself to deal with the angel of the Lord herself and to regulate things herself. She gives to her husband the proper place that God gives to him in the regulation of the home. Amen. We see them when they come together at the altar and poor old Manoah's heart fails him in unbelief and he says, we're going to die. We've seen God, we're going to die. It's touching to see the words of his wife. I can almost see her put her arm around him and say, now Manoah, if the Lord was going to slay us and kill us, He wouldn't have told us these things. He wouldn't have accepted a sacrifice. And on this occasion her faith is stronger than his and she encourages him and she strengthens him. But together, one encouraging the other, they have a home where the Lord is welcome and where worship is the ordinary activity of every day. It is a home where the chief emphasis is on obeying God. Again, put yourself in the place of Manoah and his wife. Perhaps they have long anticipated the birth of children to be disappointed as year rolls by after year. And it seems now that there is no natural hope for children. Only to be told there's a child going to be born. I don't suppose it would have been very surprising for us to learn that Manoah's wife was overcome with excitement. That she was overcome with joy and thrilled to the very soul. And perhaps, like some mothers, may have got carried away with all the plans and the ideas and the ambitions and the thoughts. But it's striking to see that there's none of that in Manoah's wife. There is rather in them a constant focusing upon the fact that this Son is given to them to be raised for God according to His rules and His regulations. They never lose sight of the fact that they must raise this boy for God. It's only natural to be excited and to have plans and to have ambitions. But we do well to follow the example of Manoah and his wife when they get on their knees and they say, Lord, teach us what shall we do unto the child. How shall we order him? How will we bring him up? How will we raise him? Is it not at this very point that breakdown in the land had occurred on many occasions in the past? Turn back to chapter 2 and the verse 10. The first generation after Joshua, we read that all that generation, that's Joshua's generation, were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. They lost sight of the fact that it was God's will and purpose and command to raise their children to know the Lord. That ought to be our primary focus. And that ought to be the primary emphasis of our home, whether we have children to raise or not. Here's a contribution we can make to the cause of revival. At our home, within our four walls, the primary emphasis is this. No matter what excitement comes along, we're going to live to obey God. We're going to live to promote the cause of the gospel and the cause of the Lord. The final thought I would leave with you in relation to this home is it was a home where there was a meek and an unquestioning acceptance of the guidelines that God gave for the running of the home. The Lord said to the woman, you're not to eat this, you're not to drink that. You don't drink wine. You don't touch the fruit of the vine. You don't eat any unclean thing. Do we find that she questioned or even hesitated or murmured? And said, hold on a minute, Lord, I'm going to have to think about those things. But meekly and submissively and without question. As if she said in her heart, well, Lord, if that's the way it's to be, well, then that's the way it's going to be. And then not only did the Lord place restrictions upon her, but he said in relation to Samson, he's going to be a Nazarite from the womb until the day of his death. For all of his life, this is the way he's going to live. He placed certain restrictions and certain demands upon perhaps the one who was their only child. And do we read that she or Manoah said, Lord, these are too harsh. You can't expect a child to live in this day and age under those restrictions. Lord, he's just a little lad. We can't expect to tie him down to those stringent restrictions of the Nazarite vow. It can't be done. After all, he's only 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever age. We've heard that so many times. Can't expect children to do this or that. We can't expect them to do right. They're too little. From the day of his birth, God said, here's how he's to live. Did she question him? Did she hesitate? Did she murmur? No, sir. If that's the way it is, Lord, that's the way it's going to be. If that's the way you say it is, Lord, that's the way our home's going to be. There's no protest. How many Christians protest at the restrictions that God places upon them? At the duties that He places before them? And He says, your home's to be like this and your life's to be like that. And here's the rules and here are the regulations and here are the commandments. Some throw up their hands in horror and say, can't do it, won't do it. Not Manoah and his wife, and not those who are interested in the cause of revival among the people of God. There will be a meek submission, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Only send deliverance to your people. If we are honest today, we have to look into our own hearts and into our own homes and say, where can we find a home like this? Where is there such a home to produce one who will lead God's people under God into revival? Oh, that God would give us homes that are directed according to the rule of this home. That the Lord would give us the desire, whether we have children or whether we don't have, that our home will be such a home, that we will in our home make a contribution to the cause of restoring the glory to Israel once again. May the Lord enable us, writing this portion upon our hearts and upon our minds, and come directly among us and work in us and in our homes and in our children, and yet make them to grow up to be a force for God. Let's bow together in prayer.